We turn to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 1. Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways, and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. Well, those of us who were together Thursday evening considered the first word that Zechariah has given to him from the Lord, found in the first six verses, in regard to the displeasure that God had with their fathers, and how that God had sent the former prophets prophesying to them as to their ways and what God's ways for them should be, but they would not walk in the truth of God, and they did not listen and heed the warning of the prophets, and the result was that the nation had been carried away into captivity. And we traced a little of the history of the nation to see where we are when we come to the prophet Zechariah, that we have only a remnant that is returned from the land of Babylonia. Well, really now it's the land of the Persians having come in and destroyed or overthrown the kingdom of Babylon. And now this little remnant has returned back to Jerusalem to establish again the worship of the Lord and the temple in that city. And we saw how that this corresponds with the remnant that is brought before us in Revelation chapter 2 in regard to the church and its history. How that the church, having fallen into ruin and failure, the church at large, the professing church, is morally given up. And there is no thought of recovery or restoration, bringing things back as they were in the beginning, but that God speaks of a remnant. And this remnant would be those with whom he would establish his testimony, and those who would with whom he would have his dealings, that we find continued in those seven churches to Asia, so that we find ourselves today in a position corresponding to this little remnant in Israel. Well, I thought we might go on in this first chapter of Zechariah to take up the remainder of the chapter. But I want to say this before we go on. My thought in taking up the prophet Zechariah in this way is that we might receive encouragement. For the prophet Zechariah was raised up of God to encourage the remnant. We saw that in the book of Ezra, that the remnant had left off the building of the temple because there were difficulties. And Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets raised up of the Lord to encourage that remnant to go on with the work. To go on with the work. Discouragement seemed to be the difficulty, but there's another thing. Turn back to Haggai. I say discouragement, but in Haggai really deals more with, or he brings before us the state of that remnant that really led to the giving up of the work. Now in Haggai, he says, verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word came to Haggai, and he says in verse 4, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" Now, we might say that they were discouraged, it's true. But they were discouraged because they had lost heart in building the house of the Lord and had become occupied with their own things. They had become occupied with building their own houses and settling down in the land. In other words, they were in a bad state. And that's why the prophet Haggai says over more than once, as we have in the end of verse 5, "Consider your ways." And in verse 7 again, "Consider your ways." In other words, the state, the spiritual state of the people. And we find this sometimes. You know, we are inclined to pass off a bad spiritual state by saying we're discouraged. And it may be that we're discouraged, but what leads to discouragement? It's when we really get away from the Lord in our souls and we lose heart for the things of God, and then we become discouraged. In chapter 2, they were discouraged because, notice what he says to them in verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Well, here's another thing that the remnant is in danger of, and we're in danger of this too. As I say, one thing is, we're in danger of just getting occupied with our own things and losing heart in regard to the things of God. And the other is that the insignificance of it, that is, the fact that it appears to be nothing in the eyes of men. "Is it not in your eyes," he says, "in comparison of it as nothing?" And so this led to discouragement too. The very insignificance in comparison to the temple in the days of Solomon, what they were building here, this little remnant, was so insignificant that there was a tendency to look upon it as nothing. I feel sometimes that there is a tendency on the part of the saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are few, small and insignificant in the eyes of the world, to forget that while we don't claim to be the whole church, or the church in its entirety, is that which we seek to go on with, that which we seek to walk in, is the truth of God's assembly, which should give it a little dignity, you know, a little dignity, instead of just looking at it as a little gathering of the Lord's people, just some that we've known for years and maybe largely made up of one or two families or something of the sort. We should recognize that it is, God, in God's sight, He looks upon it as the assembly of God. I don't say in its entirety, but that which we seek to go on with is the truth of the assembly, and it should have a certain dignity. Right? That's what I believe He's impressing upon them here. Because, notice, in verse 9 of Haggai 2, I'm going to read it as it should be translated, the latter glory of this house, not the glory of this latter house, but the latter glory of this house, that is the very house that they were occupied with. He says, now the latter glory of this house is going to be greater than of the former. Think of that. Here they were looking at this house and comparing it with the former glory of the house in the days of Solomon. He says, don't look at it that way. Look at it as to what it's going to be in the future. The latter glory of this house is going to be much greater than the glory that it had in the days of Solomon. For the latter glory of that house, of course, is literally going to be what is displayed in the kingdom when the Lord Himself will have the temple built, or the temple will be built. Well, it's going to have a glory that exceeds the glory of Solomon's temple, and he would have them to identify what they are going on with the future glory. And I thought of this. You know, the only thing that I know of that God has in this world and has instituted in this world that is going to that's going to be taken up out of this world and is going to be displayed in that glory is the church. Nothing else. You know, you can get occupied with a lot of things down here, but the church is what's going to be taken up. And if that's what we're concerned with and going on with and seeking to further and to walk in the light of it, keep in mind that we are occupied with something that's going to be taken up to glory and displayed in glory in the coming day. Read Revelation 21 and see the place that the church has in the coming day of glory. Well, that's the very thing we're seeking to go on with, the light that we're seeking to walk in. I don't know of anything of greater dignity than the assembly. Apart from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it's the greatest subject in the Word of God. Apart from the person of the Lord Jesus. Because it is that which is so intimately connected with Himself. Well, we want to see the greatness of the thing in the mind of God. Well, now then, turn to Zechariah. I wanted to point out how that these prophets, the object of these prophets being raised up of the Lord, is to encourage us. And at the same time, too, while encouraging us, to give us to see what God looks for in the remnant of His people. As we saw in the first word, the reason that He would speak to the remnant about God being displeased with their fathers is to warn them that they should not take up the ways of their fathers, which led to the captivity. Well, now then, in the second word that comes to Zechariah in verse 7, he sees in verse 8, by night, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom or in the lowlands. That's what it is, a man upon a red horse. And behind him there were horses, red ones, speckled, and white. Three groups or categories of horses behind this man upon the red horse. Well, no doubt this man upon the horse is the same that is brought before us in verse 11, and they answered the angel of the Lord. He's spoken of as the angel of the Lord. Well, I'm sure that most of us recognize that in the Old Testament we have the angel of the Lord brought before us in more than one passage of Scripture, which no doubt would bring before us the one who comes upon this scene some years later as our Lord Jesus, you might say, the one who appears in this form in dealing with his people even of old, the angel of the Lord. It's a divine person brought before us here. This man sitting upon a red horse is a divine person. The angel of the Lord is really more than just an angelic being. It's a divine person brought before us. But he's upon a red horse. Well, a horse, of course, in Scripture is symbolic of an earthly power. And these horses would bring before us those governments, those powers, those kingdoms that God was using in regard to his people Israel. The red horses would bring before us the kingdom of Persia, the speckled, perhaps, the kingdom of Greece, and the white, the kingdom of Rome. You remember back in the prophet, the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great image, the times of the Gentiles, and those four great kingdoms that are brought before us of Babylon, the head, and then the kingdom of Persia, and then the kingdom of Greece, and the kingdom of Rome. It's the four great empires that constitute the times of the Gentiles. Well, three of those four are brought before us here. The first one, Babylon, is not brought before us because at this time that kingdom had already been overthrown and the Persian kingdom had come into its place. And here we see that all of these are seen to be behind the man riding upon a red horse. And what does that mean? It means that they're all under his control. He's sort of the leader of them. And Zechariah would be assuring his people that the Lord has control of all of these kingdoms in the world and all of the events that are taking place, of Persia overthrowing Babylon, and if Persia is overthrown by Greece, and if Rome comes in to be a great world power. All of these things are but the working out of the providential will of God, and everything that comes to God's people through these kingdoms come to them under his guidance or under his, according to his will. They're all under his control. The people of God are not just exposed to the will and desire of these nations, but they're all under the control of this man sitting upon a red horse. Well, the very color red would remind us, would it not, of that color that speaks of what is devoted to God. Like the ram skins dyed red, the ram of consecration too. The ram skins dyed red, that which is devoted to God. When so the man on the red horse would bring before us that one who is you might say, devoted to do the will of God. All things are under his control. And when the Lord Jesus was here, what did he say to his disciples in Matthew 28? He said, all power was delivered unto him. All power was in his hand. And he could send his disciples out as those who would have confidence that he everywhere has sway. He is the one who has control of everything that's taking place in this world. The nations may think that they are independent. They may think that they're going about doing their own will, but actually they're under the providential government of God, and he is the one who has them all behind him and under control. Well, you know, this would help the remnant, like we have to in the word to Philadelphia in chapter 3. One of the things that is said concerning Philadelphia, which I mentioned Thursday evening, gives us the moral characteristics or features that should characterize the remnant. It's what God looks for in the remnant, morally and spiritually, Philadelphia. Philadelphia is not a position. Philadelphia does not denote a company. Philadelphia denotes a moral state. The moral state that God looks for in the remnant, which is the company of his people. Well, one of the things it said about Philadelphia, thou hast kept the word of my patience. And what does that mean? Thou kept the word of my patience. You see, the remnant can be patient. and not try to set things right in this world politically or economically, but even as the Lord is waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's the man of patience now, waiting. So the remnant can wait with him, knowing that everything is in his hands and everything is under the control of God, and we do not have to try to set things right. They can just leave everything into his hands. You know, sometimes there are questions that arise in a practical way among those who profess to be the Lord's, and maybe they are. Things like, for instance, taking part in political affairs, voting and things like that. And sometimes some will say, well, what scripture do you have that says you shouldn't vote? And you know, it's too bad that we're always looking for some black and white scripture that says, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do this. The Word of God does not so guide us. That isn't the way it is. But if we have an understanding of the mind of God in regard to his people, keeping the word of his patience would mean that I, as a part of the remnant, do not seek to alter the course of this world politically, socially, or economically, just as the Lord is not in a direct way governing this world at all. He isn't. Now, I know that everything is providentially under his control. God is working behind the scenes. It's true. But God is not now dealing directly with this world governmentally. So the believer, in keeping the remnant, in keeping the word of his patience, would be those that would go on in the testimony which has been given to them as a remnant, and that testimony is the original testimony of the church. And they would go on in that and leave all of the affairs of earth into the hands of the one who controls everything. All of these horses are seen behind the man on the red horse. They're behind him. And so they can leave everything there. But notice in verse 8 again, it says, he stood among the myrtle trees. Well, now, I think if you would check, you will find that the myrtle trees in Scripture, they're not mentioned very often. But they are connected with blessing. One passage we might look at is Isaiah 55, to get a little thought as to what might be indicated by the myrtle trees. I believe in Nehemiah 8 we have the myrtle leaves mentioned in regard to the booths that were built, that they dwelt in, that would be a figure of the millennial blessing for the nation. Well, in Isaiah 55, this has reference to the time when the Lord brings in universal blessing on the earth. Verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. So it seems that the myrtle tree is connected with God's blessing. We know the thorns and the briars were connected with the curse. But here the fir tree and the myrtle tree are connected with his blessing that will be brought out when the kingdom is brought in. So here we find the Lord, or this man, on a red horse standing among the myrtle trees. Well, this would be, I suppose, indicative of the fact that the Lord now has come into the midst of his people in a way of blessing this little remnant now. They had been carried into captivity. They had been judged because of the ways, the fathers. And now the Lord has returned in blessing. And he's in their midst now. And he's in their midst in blessing. They recognize him standing in the midst of them, and he's there in blessing. You know, one of the things that characterizes Philadelphia, if you will read it, is that they have an appreciation of the Lord Jesus. You find that he is very prominent in the few verses there in connection with Philadelphia in Revelation 3. It's the person of the Lord Jesus. They have an appreciation of himself. And here we see that he's in the midst of the myrtle trees that were in the bottom or the lowlands. So wouldn't this be suggestive of humility and lowliness? You know, if there's one thing that should characterize the remnant, is that they are in a state, a moral state and spiritual state of humility and lowliness, rather than pride and boasting. In Philadelphia it was said, "Thou hast a little strength," or a little power. They were conscious of their littleness, and they felt their littleness, their smallness, which I believe would be an indication of humility. And so this one was standing among the myrtle trees that were in the bottoms or the lowlands. And this would become the saints of God gathered to the Lord's name, seeking to go on in remnant testimony to be in humility. Because I believe, as Mr. Darby once said, if the brethren are a testimony to anything, they're a testimony to the ruin of the church. And that's true. In other words, the very place we occupy, you might say, is evidence of the fact of the ruin and failure of the Lord's people to walk in the light in which the church was set up through the ministry of Paul and the other apostles as well. So it becomes us to take the low place in the bottom. Well, this is what is brought out, I believe, in connection with this first vision. But notice verse 11. In the middle of the verse, he says, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the world sitteth still and is at rest." Well, it's as if the Lord is saying to this little remnant, now, you are a poor and afflicted people. It's true. And you are the object of the attack of the people of the land and the enemy and so forth. And as we have in the Psalms, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And it may be that these nations go on as it were in ease, and perhaps even in prosperity. And the Lord takes account of that. The Lord knows all about it, and we can leave it in His hands. Well, now then, the next section begins in verse 12. And in the next section we have the fact that the Lord has returned to Jerusalem with mercies. In verse 12 there seems to be a sort of a cry going up, "How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem?" Now we know that Jerusalem is the divine center. And when we speak of Jerusalem here, what really gives Jerusalem the place of importance is that God's house is there. That's where God's house is built. That's where the house of God is found. That's God's dwelling place. It's the divine center. And we might say that in the course of the history of the church, there was a long period of time when the divine center was not really apparent. That is, the saints of God were not going on in the truth of what Jerusalem would speak of. In a sense, Jerusalem lay in heaps and ruins. And the people of God were ensnared in organizations of men and for many years in a dreadful system that we find spoken of as Thyatira in those seven churches to Asia. So we might say that there is like this cry here, "How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah?" And they are more or less lying at waste. But the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Perhaps there was a desire on the part of the people of God, not knowing exactly what the Lord had, but there was a desire. And I believe that this desire was found in the hearts of some at the early part of last century, a desire that there might be once again the truth in a practical way carried out and acted upon in regard to the assembly, the body of Christ. The Lord prayed in John 17 that they might all be one. Well, there was a little while in the book of Acts when that was carried out literally, but over many years it was not so. But there was perhaps the desire on the part of some of the Lord's people that this might be acted on and carried out again. And so there was an answer. And the Lord did answer. And He says, "I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy," at the end of verse 14. Now verse 16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a lion shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." What does this mean? Well, He's saying, of course, I know that, as I said Thursday, and I want to mention it again, This has its literal application in regard to Israel and the remnant of Israel at this time, and looking on to the fulfillment of these things in regard to Jerusalem and the Jews in the coming days. Literally, when he says, "My house shall be built in it," literally, of course, this applies to the building of the temple in the kingdom. He says, "I am returned to Jerusalem now." That applied literally, of course, to that remnant of Jews who had returned. And they were already building the temple, but he speaks of it in a future tense here, "My house shall be built in it," showing that while they were building the temple at this time, it was a sort of a preview, just a token, you might say, of what is going to be fulfilled when the Lord brings final and complete deliverance to Israel in the coming day when they're established in the kingdom. But we want to apply this at the present time to the remnant in the church. So how would this apply to us when he said, "I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, and my house shall be built in it"? I believe the thought is this. Jerusalem, of course, with God's house in it, was the original thought of God in regard to that nation. That was the place that he had determined to put his name, the place where he would put his name. It was to be the center. That was his original thought. But because of the waywardness of the nation, because of their taking up the idolatry roundabout, as I've said, they were carried away into captivity. Now God is returning to his original thought for his people, that Jerusalem should be the center. He's returning to his original thought of his house being there. For 70 years, there was no display of his original thought because the house was destroyed, the city destroyed, and the people carried into captivity. Now he's returning. It's recovery. It's not a restoration, of course, to the original standing in the days of Solomon, but it is recovery to the divine center and a return to God's original thoughts in regard to that divine center and his house there. Now turn to Revelation chapter 3. I think we have in Revelation 3 what would correspond to God returning to Jerusalem with mercy and his house being built in it. The end of chapter 2, we've mentioned the remnant that is brought before us. And when we come to chapter 3, and we have the church of Sardis, we have what is the result of what I would speak of as the initial stage of God's returning to Jerusalem with mercies. The initial stage, you might say, in God's recovering his saints, or at least the remnant, because he's occupied now with the remnant. Thyatira goes on. This remnant is looked at now as that company with whom God's testimony would be. And in connection with the remnant, there would be the thought of a return to his original thoughts. Because through the years, the church, the professing church, had departed from his original thoughts. In almost every aspect of truth, there had been corruption and a removal from his original thoughts. In regard to the truth of the Word of God itself, in regard to the work of Christ, the way of salvation, and all of these things had the professing Christians had removed from God's original thoughts, the assembly. Now he's going to return to his original thoughts. What was given originally through the apostles and recorded in the scriptures from which the church had departed, even from the days of Ephesus. And I believe that in Sardis we have what has resulted from the initial step, which we can refer to, as people refer to, historians, as the Reformation. That was the first step in the right direction, as it were, back to God's original thought. And there was restored and recovered God's original thought as to salvation through faith in Christ, apart from any ordinances and sacraments. Because for many years, souls were held in darkness in regard to the true way of salvation, attaching salvation to works associated with sacraments and ordinances. And now God takes, as it were, a step backward to his original thought in regard to salvation, justification by faith, and also in regard to the authority and supremacy of the Word of God as being the absolute authority. And it seems to me that these two things had to be reestablished, these original thoughts of God, before there could be that complete recovery to his original thought that would restore the truth of the assembly as the body of the house of God. For as long as the professing Christians are, and even perhaps true believers had strayed from God's original thoughts in regard to justification by faith and the authority of Scripture, why, there was really no groundwork for which God could effect a full recovery in regard to the assembly. But God's thought was to return to Jerusalem and his house built therein, and a line stretched out upon Jerusalem. That is, things set out in a way so that it's intelligible and that the saints can lay hold upon the truth. I believe the line being laid out would indicate that. You know, when I was in the building business, and if we were building, especially in a new area where a new subdivision, there were not many houses, and if I were going to build a house for someone who had purchased a lot in that area, and maybe we'd go out to that the new street that had been opened, and here was a whole block of vacant lots. And one of those lots was the lot upon which we were going to build. And before we would build, we would have a surveyor come out. And the surveyor would take his line, and he would establish the four corners of that lot. It would be laid out so that we were intelligent, so that we could lay hold, or we could understand what we were going to build on. Until the surveyor actually laid it out, one might not be exactly certain. That is, the lines were not clearly defined as just what the outline of the property was. Well, that's the thought, I believe, of laying out a line to Jerusalem. That is, God would recover through the ministry of the Word, the truth of the assembly, the divine center in his house there, that it would all be laid out in ministry in such a way that the Lord's people might be able to enter into it and to walk in the light of it. He returns to Jerusalem with mercy. And the first stage is in Sardis. But now notice what it says about Sardis in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy words perfect before God. That word perfect means literally complete. I have not found thy works complete. That is, what had been recovered, and what was recovered in the Reformation was good as far as it went. Justification by faith, the supremacy of the Word of God. But it wasn't a perfect restoration. That is, it wasn't a complete return to Jerusalem and God's house being built in it and a line being stretched out over Jerusalem. The truth of the assembly was not really set forth in the ministry of the Reformers. And I believe that's what we have in Philadelphia. Beginning in verse 7, we have full recovery as to the truth of the assembly, what it is to Christ and what Christ is to the assembly. Full recovery of it. Not only the truth of salvation, not only the truth of supremacy of the Word of God, but full recovery. God, as it were, is now returned to Jerusalem with mercies and his house built therein and a line set out so that it is fully understood. Turn back to Zechariah. I've been referring to the end of verse 16 when he says, a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. We have this again in chapter 2. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? This drew out the interest of Zechariah. And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. That is, it might be set out in a definable way and discernible way. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak, to this young man. Why did he say that? Because this young man was interested in what the angel was going to do. He was interested in seeing Jerusalem set out in measurements. Well, it would speak of those who have an interest in God's, in what God has now recovered in regard to the truth of the assembly. The Jerusalem, as it were, has been fully set forth in ministry through God's mercy and grace. Well, are we interested in it? Do we have a desire to learn? If we do, God can say, as it were, run, speak to this young man. He would desire to, he will give us the light, he will give us the truth if we really desire it. That is the truth of the assembly, that we might walk in the light of it. Well, now then, the last section, verse 18. We have another vision of Zechariah. We have the Lord returning to Jerusalem with mercies, and now he sees four horns. And when he asks what these are, he says, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. They're destructive forces. They have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. They're destructive forces. They're the things that have resulted in the scattering and the affliction of the people. Well, no doubt, literally here, this would refer to those four great empires. For this vision really looks on to the end. Zechariah gives us here really a little panoramic view of God's mercies in regard to his people, and this recovery of the remnant back to the city of Jerusalem is just a little token of the full and complete recovery that he will effect for the nation in the future, when all of the Gentile powers are overcome and all of the oppressors of Israel are set aside. Because you see, the times of the Gentiles have not yet come to an end. The oppressors of Israel have not been fully set aside. We still have the feet and the toes of the image, that revived Roman Empire that's yet going to be the final oppressor. And the times of the Gentiles have not come to an end. So in that sense, the horns have not yet been frayed, and the horns have not yet been cast out in regard to the nation Israel. But I think we can see that in a moral sense here, these horns would speak of destructive influences that are detrimental to the people of God, the things that are detrimental. And we need to recognize that there are destructive influences. They are destructive things that can scatter, and that can afflict, and that can damage the people of God. And so the remnant would be cautious of this, these horns. And what would these horns represent? Well, I was thinking we might turn to Colossians chapter 2. We have some of the destructive influences there. And we need to recognize that these are destructive influences. These are like the horns that scatter. And if we allow these things in the midst, verse 8, Colossians 2, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Someone might say, well, I've never read a book on philosophy in my life. Well, it may be. But one may not necessarily be taken up with a formal philosophy that's taught in schools. But what is involved here, if philosophy is really man's thoughts and man's reasonings. And what the apostle is saying here, that beware lest you be spoiled through taking up man's thoughts and taking up the things of God and looking at them through, you might say, the eyes of man, rather than seeing things according to the mind of God. And I believe that this is one of the horns that has resulted in the greatest scattering of the Lord's people, is the intrusion of the mind of man in the things of God. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And that's true. Our thoughts do not naturally run in the same channel with God. Man's thoughts thoughts do not. And the intrusion of man's thoughts into things moral and spiritual has resulted in the scattering of the people of God. And so as a remnant, we want to be cautious about bringing in things that are after the thoughts of man, the rudiments of the world. It just means taking up things and looking at them in a worldly way, taking up the things of God in that regard. And then later on in this chapter 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you. You see, you can be spoiled or robbed, or you can be beguiled. And what he speaks about following there is religious things. Not only the thoughts of man, you might say, in an intellectual or a philosophical way, man's thoughts, but you know, man is a religious creature. And the religious ways of man, and these two things, religion and philosophy, that is, human thoughts intruding into the things of God, and human feelings religiously being brought in among the Lord's people, has resulted in great scattering. Great scattering. Why is it so many of the Lord's people are scattered today? Well, religion and philosophy. Religion and philosophy. These are horns that have scattered the Lord's people. Now then, there's another thing too. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have something there in regard to building. Or rather, 1 Kings it is. Excuse me again, chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. In connection with the building of the temple. And you remember in that, in Zechariah, this last section, we have horns and we have carpenters. Well, carpenters are builders. And we have building here. But the carpenters, they frayed the horns. That is, they overcame these influences. Here we have something too, a spirit of things that might result in scattering. Verse 7. 1 Kings 6, verse 7, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer. Think of hammer. A hammer is a rather violent tool, you know. Hammering. Nor axe. That would be a sort of a divisive spirit. Nor a tool of iron. That's rather cold, is it not? And hard. Heard in the house. These are things that you might say are horns too that can cause scattering among the Lord's people. A spirit of the hammer. Or the spirit of a divisive spirit of the axe. Or a cold, unloving spirit like a tool of iron, you know. Well, these things are not to be used in building. We want to be all builders, you know. And that's where the carpenters come in there in Zechariah. We don't want to be horns that scatter or divide, but the carpenters come in and they fray the horns. That is, the carpenters are those who build up, and the effect of their building is that it overcomes the scattering influence of the horns. We want to be builders, but we don't want to build with hammer or axe or any tool of iron. We want to build in the right spirit, but we want to be those who are builders. Every one of us should be as carpenters. Turn again to Zechariah now. I'd just like to close with those remarks of being carpenters, a builder. For what we have not only horns there, but, and verse 20, and the Lord showed me four carpenters. And what do they do? Well, in verse 21, these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles. They overcome these other influences that tend to scatter and divide the people of God, and by building up. They're building up. And I thought that really that's the way in which we can overcome influences like philosophy and religion, or even this spirit of the hammer or the axe or the tool of iron, is by being constructive, not destructive. But constructive. That is, as Jude says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. We want to be those who are building up, not only ourselves, but one another. We are not to, as we have in Ephesians, you know, we're to speak that which is unto edifying. And we're supposed to each one edify his neighbor. We're to be edifying, of course, the thought is of building up. We're to be like carpenters who build up one another, build up ourselves in our most holy faith, that we might overcome any of these destructive elements that would further scatter and divide. Well, these destructive elements has resulted in the scattering and dividing, so that there's only a remnant now that would seek to go on in the testimony to the Lord. But we want to do the work of carpenters and not the work of horns in any way. Well, Zechariah would encourage us. He would encourage us in knowing that everything is in the Lord's hands, everything under his control. We can be patient. We can wait for him. And we know that he has returned to Jerusalem with mercies, and once again, the precious truth in regard to the assembly has been fully laid out, not only in the scriptures, but it has been restored in a practical way through ministry, through the Lord's servants. A line has been laid out upon Jerusalem, and the breadth and the length has been fully measured and set forth. And we want to take an interest in it, and then to be those who would be building up, that there might be a setting aside of the destructive influence of the horns. Shall we close with a word of prayer?